Our scripture text for this week is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. And though we'll be looking at 8 through 12, I'll go ahead and begin reading the text up in verse 1. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." As we consider this text today, we'll really do so under only one point, and that is, don't be ashamed. The gospel is glorious. Don't be ashamed. The gospel is glorious. As we've been wading into what is apparently the Apostle Paul's last letter, we have seen the situation in which he found himself and the situation which was confronting Timothy. It was a challenging situation, to say the least. There were obstacles and dangers all around. Paul was imprisoned in Rome and had been deserted by many. Timothy was free but faced great challenges in his ministry. Under the circumstances, Paul reminded Timothy of his ministerial gift and of the fact that God had not given him a spirit of timidity, but rather a spirit of power, love, and discipline. And having reminded Timothy that he has those resources within him as the gift of God, Paul urges Timothy not to be ashamed. That's where our text picks up in verse 8. Paul connects what he says in verse 8 with what has come before by that word, therefore. In other words, in light of the fact that you've not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and discipline, in light of that, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Now, what does it mean to be ashamed? To be ashamed is to feel shame. It is, to borrow some of the language of the dictionary, to be distressed or embarrassed because of feelings of foolishness or feelings of disgrace. And so Paul says, don't be embarrassed about the testimony of our Lord. Don't be embarrassed of the gospel. Now, why would Paul need to write this to Timothy? Timothy was a Christian. Timothy was a minister, a preacher of this gospel. Well, let's face it. Sometimes we are all tempted to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Sometimes we succumb to that temptation. The gospel of Christ is truly a wonderful and beautiful message, as we'll see in this passage. But the problem is what Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he said that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Or as he had said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, obviously, those of us who are in Christ are not the natural men of whom Paul was speaking, nor are we those who are perishing to whom the word of the cross is foolishness. That's not us if we are Christians. The problem, however, is that we often slip into worldly and ungodly patterns of thinking. As Calvin put it, our ingratitude is such that we need to be exhorted not to be ashamed of the gospel. We need this exhortation because we can so easily think as the world thinks. To the people of the world, the gospel is a message of foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. It is a message that, by its very nature, is shameful and foolish to the people of the world. It is a message of Christianity. Christianity seems to be a religion of weakness. The message of the gospel is that the Son of God became a man in order to die on the cross and save sinners who will believe in him. By so doing, he saves sinners who can do nothing for themselves. This all smacks of weakness, humility, and humiliation. An unhumbled pride wants no part of it. We don't like to think of ourselves as needy. There's a part of us that doesn't like telling others that they are weak and needy. What kind of a religion is it where the incarnate God gets killed? Why was that even necessary in the first place? Surely the human race, with all of its contrivances and ingenuity, could work out some solution to any ills that might beset us. There was a man who used to do some mechanical work for my dad or my grandfather, and he would sometimes say that anything made by man can be fixed by man. While there may be some general truth and applicability of that statement in the realm of mechanical objects, we naturally want this to be true in other matters as well. Naturally, we want to think highly of humanity. Or at least, we want to think highly of some humans, specifically think highly of ourselves. We don't like hearing that we are helpless. We have an ingrained aversion to the idea that we are weak. We have a natural dislike for the message that tells us that it's only through an instrument of shame, the cross, that we can be saved. We want victory and glory and power, and we want it now. Or at least we want the appearance of it now. Christianity doesn't look particularly glorious or victorious or glamorous from a worldly perspective. And this would have been all the more true in the first century. These Christians were followers of a man who had been rejected by his own people, the Jews, and had been executed in a most shameful fashion by the Romans. And when you couple these facts about the leader of this religion with the status of the adherents of this religion, the worldly outlook becomes even more bleak. Most of the early Christians were from the lower echelons of society. Not many were wise according to the flesh who were Christians. Not many were mighty. Not many were noble. It was the lower classes, so to speak, who were the majority of the Christians in those early days. Many of them were slaves. And now this religion was under attack by the powers that be. One of its leading preachers, Paul, had been rejected by the Jews, and now he was imprisoned, expecting execution at the hand of the Romans. If one's mind were set on the flesh, and if one had a worldly perspective, there would be plenty of reasons which one could come up with of why to be ashamed of the message of the Lord. Plenty of reasons to be ashamed. If you're looking at it from the perspective of this world only, and the perspective of this life only, you can understand why there might be some or even a lot of embarrassment. As Paul would say, 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But Paul says to his young protege, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Paul directs Timothy to do the exact opposite of what he might be tempted to do. Instead of being ashamed and embarrassed, Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Throw in your lot with me, he says. I'm suffering for the message of our Lord. You do the same. Don't jump ship. Let's do this together. Now, how can Paul ask this of Timothy? From an earthly and unspiritual perspective, there's a lot to be ashamed of. There's much of which to be embarrassed. Why would one join in suffering for a cause such as this? We'll notice in what follows that Paul tells Timothy, in essence, how he should do this, how he should join in the suffering, and why he should join in the suffering. The how is found in verse 8, and the why is found in verses 9 and 10. And the how, quite simply, is according to the power of God. Timothy is not left on his own and at his own resources in this exhortation. He is told to join in the suffering according to the power of God. Relying not on himself, but on the strength that God supplies, Timothy was supposed to stay in the struggle. Keep going. And that's how it has to be for all of us. None of us has adequate resources to withstand the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil that beckon us to give up, or that beckon us to be ashamed and turn tail and run. We will never continue to stand without the power of God. And so we join in suffering according to the power of God, and we do this by consciously relying on God to sustain us and by calling out to God for help in the conflict. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 of how the sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh fought against a people called the Hagarites. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 5:20 that they were helped against them. And the Hagarites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God in battle, and he answered their prayers because they trusted in him. We're told that the war was of God, which is to say that God was the one who had put them into this fight. It was God's will. And these men were helped when they prayed because they trusted in the Lord. Now, if such was the case in regard to a physical battle in the Old Testament times, how much more can we be certain that such will be the case for us when we join in suffering for the testimony of Christ? As it was with them, so it will be with us. Their war was of God, so is ours. God is the one who has called us into Christ's service. The Lord helped them when they prayed in faith, and it will be the same for us as well. This is how we join in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. We keep on walking with the Lord and bear up under whatever suffering may come our way through prayer and reliance on the Lord. That's the how. And now the why is found in verses 9 and 10. Here's the reason why Timothy is not to be ashamed of the message about the Lord, nor of the Lord's prisoner, Paul, but he's rather to join in the suffering. It is because the testimony of our Lord is absolutely glorious. Though the glory of this gospel is hidden from the world, and though the people of the world cannot understand it, and it is foolishness to them, yet to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the supreme manifestation of the wisdom and kindness of God. When we understand this message from a spiritual perspective, from an eternal perspective, we learn quite clearly that there is nothing in it of which to be ashamed. But rather, everything about it calls us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of his coming into the world and his saving work on our behalf. Everything about this gospel calls us to be willing to join in the suffering, whatever form that may take. Just look at how glorious this gospel is. Paul says in verse 9 that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God has saved us. He has saved those who trust in him, who have this sincere faith that he mentioned up in verse 5. This implies that we had something from which to be saved. And indeed we did. We needed to be saved from the wrath of God. We have brought the wrath of God on ourselves by our sins, and the wages of sin is death. And thus we deserve to die. We deserve to die physically. We deserve to die eternally, suffering the wrath of God. Try as we might, there is nothing that we can do in ourselves to escape or appease this wrath. The psalmist says in Psalm 49:7-9, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. In our natural state, we are under the wrath of God, and we deserve it. But for the intervention of God himself, we would suffer the wrath of God eternally. But God himself did intervene. He saved us. And then that plan of salvation by which God has saved us is laid out in what follows here in the text. We're told that God has called us with a holy calling. That is to say, the one who called us, God himself, is holy. He is set apart from everything that is wicked and unclean, and this Holy One has called us to himself by the message of the gospel. He has called us to himself so that we likewise would be holy, so that we would be set apart from all wickedness as his people. And so Peter says, 1 Peter 1:15-16, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Likewise, Paul says to Titus 2:11-12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The holy God who has called his people to himself has done so, and he has called us with a holy calling. He has set his people apart and commanded that they henceforth live as those who are set apart from him, for him. This calling is sometimes referred to as effectual calling, in that it refers to something which God himself brings into effect. When the gospel is truly preached, all who hear it are in one sense called. This is the general call of the gospel. The general call goes forth to all who hear the message of Christ. The general call is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 22:14, or the first part of that verse, when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, he says. This is the general call, but the effectual call, this holy calling that we see here in verse 9, is not merely an invitation, as is the general call. The effectual call is something which God himself brings into effect. And that is what we read about here in this holy calling with which we are called. And we know that Paul is talking here about effectual calling because he goes on to explain how this calling was not given to us according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. By saying that, it becomes clear that Paul is describing the effectual call of God, which comes to God's elect in time as a result of God's eternal purpose and grace, which was given to them in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Paul's talking about the calling that results in conversion. Canons of Dort describe this effectual calling rightly when they stated that when God carries out his good pleasure in his chosen one, or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit, so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, makes the dead will alive. The unwilling one, willing. The stubborn one, compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. This is that holy calling that Paul is talking about here. When the gospel is preached, the general call and invitation to respond goes out to all who hear, but the holy calling, which effects conversion and brings salvation, is not given to all, but only to those whom God has chosen. Again, as our Lord Jesus has said, many are called, but few are chosen. And we might ask, why? Why are the recipients of this holy calling chosen to be the recipients of this holy calling? Is it because they have shown themselves to be godly, or because they've attempted to obey the law of God to the best of their ability? Have they done something? Is it because they are kind or because they are good? No, it's not. Look to the text. Paul says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. In other words, the cause for which we have received this holy calling has nothing at all to do with us. It's not because of anything which we have done, or because of anything which God foresaw that we would do in the future. It's not because of us. It has nothing at all to do with us. Rather, it has everything to do with God. Isn't that what the text says? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. It was because of God's own purpose and grace. This holy calling is ours because of God's plan and because of God's gracious intention. This was granted to us, he says, in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is in reference to God's gracious election and predestination of his people. Similarly, we are told in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This is a doctrine that is clearly taught in Scripture, that God has chosen a people for himself. These people were chosen before they were born or had done anything good or bad. And then in time, God effectually calls those whom he has chosen to himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this reality himself when he says in John 6:37 and 39, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And this is fleshed out further in what Jesus says just shortly afterwards in John 6:44, where he says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Taking all of that together, we find that no one can come to Jesus unless he is drawn to Jesus by God the Father. All those whom God the Father gives to Jesus will certainly and definitely come to him. And those who come to Christ will not be cast out, but will be raised up by him on the last day. They will be saved by him and will be safe with him for all eternity. And this will happen because of God's purpose and grace, which he granted to his chosen people in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Our salvation is simply the outworking of God's eternal plan, in which he chose to save those whom he would save. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And we confess this truth in our church confession when we say in the article of God's purpose of grace, we believe that God in time graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves those and only those sinners whom he in eternity past purposed in election to save, that being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, he orders all the means in connection with the ends, that it is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely free, wise, holy, and unchangeable. Now certainly more could be said about God's purpose and grace than we will say this morning, but suffice it to say that this is what the Scriptures teach. This is the way the salvation, completely by grace, comes to us. We're actually so wicked and so hardened and so depraved in our disposition toward God, in our natural condition, that we would never come to him on our own, were it not for God's sovereign grace, electing us as his own, predestining us to adoption as his sons. Far from being a cause for pride, this should actually humble us. We're so bad we wouldn't be saved if God had not drawn us and opened our hearts to Christ. If we were in charge, we'd still be holding our hearts closed against this good news. And then in verse 10, Paul moves on to show how this grace, which was given in eternity past, manifested itself in time. God's purpose and grace in choosing a people for himself required the full accomplishment of the plan of salvation. We could not have been saved without the execution of this plan. God elected us fully knowing that we would be sinners in need of redemption. He knew that we would fall in Adam and have need of a Savior. And so it was that the grace which was necessary for our salvation was revealed in the appearing of Christ. And by referring to the appearing of Christ, it's clear from what follows that Paul is referring not merely to the fact of the incarnation, but to the whole course of Christ's life and work, ultimately culminating in his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. Because it was through his death and resurrection on our behalf that Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. And the gospel is the public proclamation of this reality of what Christ has done. It is here that Paul's appeal to Timothy reaches its peak. He says, "Don't be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord, because it is he who has nullified death, wiped it out, and ushered in eternal life and immortality. This is what our Lord Jesus has done." Death is a reality that we can't escape. We deserve it because of our sins, and mankind hates it and fears it. At our best, we recognize that life is precious and we cherish it, or at the very least, fallen men and women usually recognize that their own lives are precious and they cherish them. And they don't want to die themselves. And this hatred and fear of death and the recognition of the preciousness of life motivates and determines so many of our actions. For example, just think about the last 5 months or so. Our existence has been different because mankind hates and fears death, and because we cherish life. And matters of life and death especially hit home when someone beloved by us dies. Something within us cries out that this is not right. We go to great lengths to preserve life, but even then, despite our efforts, death comes knocking. It takes our loved ones, and it will eventually take us as well. We long for things to be different, but we're completely powerless to make things different. But thanks be to God for the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has come to destroy the works of Satan, and to deliver us from our sins, and to deliver us from the consequence of our sin, which is eternal death. And the victory which Christ has won for us on the cross also secures the destruction of physical death. And that destruction will be accomplished when our Lord Jesus returns. We read of this in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55, that when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Sin is what gives life to death, as it were. As long as sin is up and running rampant, death is up and running rampant as well. But both sin and death will be done away with entirely when Christ returns. Even though they are not done away with entirely now, the victory has already been won by Christ. Such that Paul can say here that Christ has abolished death. He has won the victory over death, and that victory will be fully consummated and reach its apex, its culmination, when Christ returns. Christ has abolished death. This is because Christ, who is the sinless one, bore our sins and became sin for us and died under the wrath and curse of God on the cross. Through his death, he renders the devil powerless. Christ gives us the victory. Christ has taken away sin and has taken away, therefore, the empowering principle of death, because sin is what empowers death. Sin is what gives life to death. But for those in Christ, death has lost its sting. This is why Jesus can speak to Martha as he does in John 11, 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." The old hymn writer was spot on when he said, "Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for her Lord now liveth, death has lost its sting. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won." This is a glorious thing. And after reminding Timothy once again of the glory of the gospel, Paul goes on to mention how he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of this gospel, and that is why he suffers as he does. That's why he's in prison and expecting soon to be put to death, because he's a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel. But he goes on to quickly say in verse 12, that he's not ashamed. And by saying that, he has circled back to his opening exhortation to Timothy that he gave there in verse 8. He had urged Timothy not to be ashamed, and now he comes around and explains why he himself is not ashamed. And he himself is not ashamed because he knows the one whom he has believed in. And he's convinced that God is able to keep the deposit that he had entrusted to God. The deposit that he has in mind seems to be his life or his soul. He had entrusted himself, body and soul, to God. And he's confident that his life and soul will be kept by God. He knows whom he has believed. He has believed in this God who sent his only Son to destroy death and bring life and immortality. He has believed in this God who has saved him and called him with a holy calling, solely on account of his own purpose and grace, not because of anything that Paul had done or could do or would do. God had saved him because of his own unsearchable and yet wonderful purpose, because of his grace. What could possibly be safer than entrusting your life and your soul to this God, the only true and living God, who is the God of all grace? And so Paul says to Timothy, in essence, this is our message. It is glorious. Don't be ashamed when you're called upon to suffer for it. I'm already suffering for it, and I'm not ashamed because I have full confidence in God. I know that he will hold on to my life and my soul, and I will be safe with him on the great day when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. In short, this is a good news in which there is nothing at all to be ashamed if we look at it from a spiritual and eternal perspective. If you look at it from a worldly perspective, you'll surely find something worth being ashamed of. But from a true spiritual and eternal perspective, there's nothing to be ashamed of. This is a gospel that is worth living for. This is a gospel that's worth suffering for. This is a gospel that is worth dying for, because it is a glorious gospel. It is worth more than everything. And we can be confident that God is faithful. Our souls and our lives are safe in his hands, no matter what may come upon him. Again, to go back to the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, it was God's will that he lose none of those who come to him, but raise them up on the last day, safe in the arms of Christ, safe in his grasp. No reason to be ashamed of this gospel. This was the perspective of a man named Paul Schneider. Paul Schneider was a Reformed pastor in Germany in the 1920s and 1930s. He was arrested by the Gestapo in May of 1937, was briefly imprisoned, and then released on the condition that he would accept banishment from the Rhineland, which was the region where he pastored. But there had been no trial for him or anything of that sort. This banishment was just the order of the Gestapo. And so Pastor Schneider decided that he was not going to just roll over and obey the order, but that he was going back to the churches he served, that he was going to minister to them. And he did. He was back for one Sunday, preached the morning sermon in the church at Dickenschied, October the 5th, 1937, and was on his way to preach the evening sermon at the other church he served, the church at Wamrath, when he was arrested again. He ended up in the Buchenwald concentration camp. In order to be released, all that he had to do was sign papers that he would relinquish his charge at the churches and accept banishment. But he refused to sign, and he preached in prison. So, for example, while in solitary confinement, August 28th, 1938, he preached through the bars of his cell to the men lined up for the roll call in the early morning. And he's reported to have said, "Our Lord Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. If we have faith in him, we are put right with God. We need not fear what man can do to us, because through Christ we belong to the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, has promised that we, by faith in him, may participate in his resurrection. He said, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will never die.' Accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and God will receive you as His child. And then in consequence of this two-minute sermon, Pastor Schneider was beaten, tortured, but he kept on, preaching from his cell and being tortured until he was killed by a lethal injection at the hands of the camp doctor in July 1939. This was a man who understood that the gospel is the glorious truth of God, that there is nothing in it to be ashamed of. And he understood that, even in an atmosphere where Christianity was treated with contempt and treated as an object of shame. But he looked at the situation through spiritual eyes, with an eternal perspective. He once wrote, "Certainly we still live in this world and with this suffering people and also share in its sufferings. But we have a commission and a calling from another world, and our citizenship is there. And we know that in spite of everything, this world will one day be victorious. Therefore, we will be cheerful in tribulation." My brothers, my sisters, this is the confidence that we have before God, that Christ's kingdom will be victorious in the end. In the gospel, there is nothing of which to be ashamed. It is about the abolition of death and about the coming of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Believing this gospel places our souls in God's care. And as Jude reminds us, He is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. He is the one who is able to make us stand in the presence of His glory with great joy. So let's not be ashamed of believing or proclaiming or suffering for news so good as this. Let's believe it. Let's turn from our sins. And let's be filled with wonder and reverence at the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ and the glory of His gospel.